We're looking at the human appropriation of salvation, and we're looking at God's condition. Romans 3:28. And the condition basically is going to say that man has a standing with God, or man is justified by faith. And that statement is easy to support, especially coming from books such as Romans, where no addition other than faith is made. And I simply read these not because you're not familiar with them, but just to establish a point by calling the scriptures to mind, which is verse 28, we maintain that a man is justified. A good working definition of justified means you've got an acceptable standing with God. It simply means that you have the kind of standing where, if you draw your last breath this morning, God is able to say, "Welcome into my presence." And therefore, man is justified by faith, and that simply means that he is justified by faith in contrast to. Man is justified by faith in contrast to works. And Romans 3, what that is saying is simply this. You cannot say that man is justified by faith, and to that we add works. That's not the point. Man is justified by faith in contrast to works. And notice how clearly Romans 3:28 makes that point. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith. But notice he does not end the sentence at that point. He does not say, we maintain that a man is justified by faith, period. He wants to set up a contrast and say it's faith in contrast to works. Thus, the verse reads, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, or works of law. Now, if you notice in your American Standard Version, they have taken the word law and capitalized it. Always remember that punctuation is a human thing, and they have taken the word law to refer to the Mosaic law, such as the Decalogue or Genesis through Deuteronomy. It's probably better, and I think you have a little marginal note there with verse 28, where it says, or of law, because there is no article in the Greek. It does not say of the law, it says of law. Law would refer simply to a rules principle. So the point is, man is justified by faith in contrast to any kind of law principle, any kind of rule principle, setting up a rule, keeping the rule, and thus being justified. Over to chapter 4, very clear. What does the Scripture say? Verse 3, chapter 4. What does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And notice, believed God is all that is involved. There's nothing additional there. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not counted as a favor, Greek word charis, grace, not counted as grace, but what as due. In other words, man is justified by faith in contrast to a system that says you've done something and it is owed to you. God is never put in debt to man. Verse 5, but to the one who does not work, notice the contrast, but in contrast, believes in him. And notice it is simply believing in him, and that's it. We also ought to note one other thing. Verse 5 does not say to the one who does not work, but believes, period. Notice he does not say that believing saves. He says that believing in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned or counted as righteousness. Now, this teaching that we have here is perverted, or gets perverted, and has been perverted, and always will be, in two ways. And the two ways are important to note, because one is simply the faith plus method. And that is simply saying, we agree that you cannot be saved without faith. Faith, believing on Christ, is absolutely essential to salvation. However, to that, there is something to be added. And the thing to be added could be a rite, a ritual, an act, an experience. But the essence of it is it includes faith, but it includes more than faith. So these are all methods that include more than faith in order to be saved. And that's why we've labeled it a faith plus method. Second, and this is more subtle, and it's what we're very much facing today, and that is to say we're saved by faith alone, and then come along and define faith in terms of works. Defining faith in terms of works. So that faith, believing, turns out not to be just believing, but other things are inserted into the meaning of the word, and thus you have that type of thing. That is what we're seeing today, and what we've already said is probably going to be the biggest issue of the 20th century, which is the concept of lordship salvation. And those who teach that will say, you are saved by grace through faith, and that's all very well and good, and it is exactly what the Scripture says. Then come around and define faith as committal to Christ, submission to Christ, making Christ Lord, defining faith in terms of repentance, defining faith in terms of discipleship, and thus you're able to say we're justified by faith alone. Then come around and define faith in terms of all of those things. And we'll take time today to talk about the fact that there is a great difference between discipleship and salvation. And many that teach lordship salvation are asserting that the passages in the Gospels where Christ talks about being his disciple, about forsaking all and following him, that discipleship is equal to being saved. And we want to argue that that is not the case. Discipleship and salvation or justification are two separate and very much distinct things. Now, if then faith is critical, and I think you can see that is the critical word, if we are justified by faith, then it is critical to understand what is faith. And though we have been over this on other occasions, I think it is absolutely essential to get down the essentials of faith. What do we mean by faith? The essentials of faith. Essentially, the word pisteuo, as used in salvation passages, means intelligent believing. It's not blind believing. It is not saying that this is the way it is and I don't understand it, I don't perceive it, I don't grasp it, and it really doesn't fit together for me, but I'm going to close my eyes and leap by faith. That is not biblical faith. Biblical faith is an intelligent understanding. It means I see this and this and this, and I perceive them, I believe them, I rest on them, I put my faith in them. And probably the most essential beginning feature of faith is this. You cannot have faith without content. Faith demands content. That is simply saying this. You cannot believe, and by the way, the word believe, pisteuo, and its noun form, pistis, faith, we're going to use interchangeably because it's simply a difference between a verb and a noun. Believing is the verb, faith is the noun, and we're going to use believe and faith interchangeably. Faith demands content. Now, what this is saying is simply this. It simply says if someone comes up to you and says, believe, your natural response is going to say, okay, believe what? You cannot believe without something to believe. Faith is totally meaningless apart from content. Now, that implies something else. Let's put down the first point is this. I cannot believe without something to believe. I cannot believe without something to believe. Now, that has another implication with it, and the implication is this. Faith must be, therefore, preceded with teaching. Faith must be preceded by teaching. Now, when I talk about teaching, I'm not talking about a teacher's method per se. I'm talking about content, information. Faith must be preceded by teaching, or it must be preceded by information. You cannot believe without something to believe. And that's why throughout passages such as Acts 16, when the Philippian jailer says to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul does not reply by saying, "Believe." He gives him something to believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, essential to faith, you cannot have faith without content. And that's important because in past years there was teaching going about that faith is a giant leap in the dark. It's simply saying that I am going to believe, I do not know what, I do not know the content of it, that God demands faith, and I'm simply going to make a leap in the dark and believe. That is not biblical faith. Faith absolutely demands content on which to rest. Now, from that, you can branch in a different way. And that is this. The total value of that faith depends on the validity of the content. The total value of faith depends, therefore, on the validity of the content on which it rests. The total value of faith depends on the validity of the content on which it rests. If the content is truth, the faith is valid. If the content is not truth, then the faith can't be valid. There has been throughout history, and there is today, and I'll use this simply as an example, a mother who takes her child and throws it in the Ganges, believing with all of her heart that that will bring salvation. But that's not a valid faith. There's plenty of it. But it is not valid because the content on which it rests, namely the sacrifice of my child in the river will save me, the content is not true. It is not true that that kind of sacrifice will save you. Therefore, all kinds of faith is not valid unless the content on which it rests is valid. And that's easy to illustrate. Because you're all sitting in chairs. What's holding you up? Your faith or the strength of the chair? And it's very obvious that if someone would saw the legs behind you, your faith in that chair might not change one bit, but you'll crash to the floor. Because you're not being held up by faith. You're being held up by a chair. And your faith in the chair is simply the response to the strength of the chair. And the same thing is true in salvation. If we are saved by faith alone, the issue is not how much faith do I have, but where does it rest? And not only is where does it rest important, but is the content which it believes valid or not? So then, our second principle, the total value of faith, depends on the validity of the thing on which it rests. And as we said once again, the Philippian jailer was not told to believe, because that is not what saves. He is told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the issue is his faith is valid only if the content of it, namely Jesus Christ, is truth. If he is truth, the faith is valid. Third, not only does the content form the basis of faith, but the content creates faith. Faith is created and sustained. Faith is created and sustained by content. The content creates it, and the content sustains it. Look at Romans 10 and verse 17. Remember many years ago, before I was there, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, Lewis Berry Chafer, used to say over and over and over and over again, men, give them truth to believe. And that was a message over and over. Give them truth to believe. And that is, again, revolving about these ideas that content is that on which faith rests, and it's also content that creates it and causes it to grow. Romans 10, verse 17, very clear passage. So faith comes from hearing. You can't have faith until taught. You cannot have faith until you listen. The value of faith is in its content, and with this verse, he's saying the very creation of faith is through content. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So the emphasis then is you cannot have faith created until you have first heard a message and listened to it in a believing way. As a matter of fact, one of the keys that runs through all the passages that talk about justification, you have two things set side by side. One, simplicity of condition, coupled with enormity of blessing. Simplicity of condition coupled with enormity of blessing. That is one of the amazing things about justification by faith. The terms, the conditions are so simple, from which comes such enormity of blessing. Now let's go to an example of that in Acts 15. And think purely in terms of the simple condition coupled with the enormity of blessing. Chapter 15, verses 6 through 9. And Peter is relaying how he preached the gospel to the Gentiles, gave an invitation, and got them all to believe. Well, not quite that way. Verse 6. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles, and notice this simplicity, should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Hearing the gospel, believing. Verse 8, that's all simplicity, isn't it? Hear the content and believe the content. Verse 8, and notice the enormity of what happens and how God views anybody that listens to his word with believing ears. So God, who knows the heart, in other words, he knew that they were listening, and he knew that they were listening with believing ears. So God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them. Divine response to the simplicity of listening to His Word in a believing manner. God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit. And there you have it. In verse 8, you have enormity of blessing. Verse 7, you've got simplicity of the condition. And verse 9, He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, when all of this happened, and let's go back to it, chapter 10 of the book of Acts, so simple is the condition, and so responsive is God to hearing ears to His Word. So responsive is He that the moment in your own mentality that that kind of simple faith occurs, you're saved instantly. And there's no waiting. In fact, Peter, even in the middle of his sermon, is interrupted by divine response to the audience. And so if you can simply picture Peter up here preaching away with the gospel, and perhaps at the end he's going to exhort them all to come to believe. And God is also observing the whole thing. And he sees someone on row 2, 3, and back on row 6, and somebody at the back there. And he recognizes that as Peter is preaching along, something is going on in their mentality. They are listening in a believing way. And God says, I will not wait for Peter to tell them even to believe. And notice the way that worked out. Going back to, as far as verse 38. Picture the audience, and here's Peter with his sermon. He says, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand, that is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead, ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him should receive or has received forgiveness of sins. And Peter draws his next breath. And as he draws his next breath, perhaps to say something more, God sees that those people out there, when they heard the words of verse 43, they did it. They didn't raise their hands. They didn't come down an aisle. They weren't even asked to do anything. Peter just makes an observation. The one who believes in him has received forgiveness of sins. And, verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who were listening to the message. How were they listening? They were listening with believing ears. You know, in reality, if the gospel is clearly presented, and it's made clear what Jesus Christ did on the cross, you don't even have to offer an invitation. Where was Peter's invitation here? Peter made no invitation. He did not say, come and believe. There was no invitation on this day. There was truth. There was information. And it was coupled with listening ears, a responding God, and with no invitation whatsoever. The Holy Spirit fell on those because in their mentality, unseen by Peter, unknown by Peter, God looked at the heart, and when he saw the believing heart, he responded to the believing heart by giving them salvation, and the Holy Spirit falls on them at that moment, and you have the enormity of a blessing that is there. Faith is created and sustained by its context, a content. Fourth point. Faith is an act that is explicitly non-meritorious. It it is excluded explicitly from the works category. And go back, we'll simply read what we've already been to, Romans 4. Romans 4. Now, you can talk about faith from different angles. You can talk about faith, its evidence. You can talk about faith in different ways. Notice in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, he is talking about faith as a means of appropriation. Verse 5 reads, "To the one who does not work, but believes." Notice faith, as is considered here, is explicitly excluded from the works category. Who does not work, but believes, then notice the value of it is in its object, in him who justifies the ungodly. Very interesting. Justifies whom? People who are willing to turn from their sin. Does not say that he justifies those who are repentant. He does not say he justifies those who are willing to turn from sin. It says he justifies the ungodly. His faith is reckoned as righteousness. And therefore, the important feature of this particular verse is notice that faith is considered in this verse as means of appropriation. It's not talking about its results. But faith as a means of appropriation. Let me draw a little diagram and show you salvation by works as over against salvation by grace. And we'll make each one of these circles salvation. Salvation, as it is often taught today, says if you are to be saved, you must, and let's put an arrow coming up to that circle, if you are to be saved, you must turn from your sins. And that is presented as though if you do not turn from your sins or are not willing to turn from your sins, that you cannot be saved. This is salvation by works. The way salvation, you say, well, are you advocating then that salvation has nothing to do with turning from sins? No. It looks this way. Salvation is by faith alone. And so the arrow that we had before as labeled turn from sins, we will label as faith alone. And then when you are saved, coming out of that as a result is turn from your sins. And those two diagrams represent the difference between God's way of salvation and the human method of salvation. Faith alone brings salvation, but you can be sure the moment we are saved, the Word of God lays on us the obligation of obedience. It lays also on the obligation of turning from sin, but that flows from the fact that we are saved, not in order to be saved. Turning from sins in the first diagram is saying that turning is a means of salvation. Under grace, turning from sin is a result. Which one of those turning from sin is motivated by grace? Go over to Titus chapter 2. And notice how the order is confirmed. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Notice in the second diagram, we come by faith alone, place our faith in Christ. That's called grace. And as a result, there is a motivation Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, and that grace is instructing us to turn from sin. That's what he's saying. To deny ungodliness, worldly desires, live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. But notice the order. Grace received teaches us to turn from sin. Look down at chapter 3 and verse 8. says, this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want to speak to you confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good works. So notice, it is the grace of God believed, experienced, rested upon, that then in turn instructs us in terms of good works. And when that whole thing is turned around, it becomes very subtle, because you've got the same terms, faith, the same words, turning from sin, but the difference between turning from sin as a means of salvation and turning from sin as a result of our salvation and ever growing in the Christian life are two totally different things. Now, let's set up for next hour. Everything looks pretty neat so far, but let's go to James 2. James 2. And I'm simply introducing where we will start next hour, which is saying, yes, I see what you're saying, but what about James 2? And verse 17, which reads, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Is this Romans 4:5 and James 2:17 having a head-on collision? And we'll simply preface it by saying, no, it is not. James is not in contradiction, and we will pick up next hour to show that James 2 is not a contradiction, fits in very beautifully, rather as a supplement, a complement, a reaffirmation. James reaffirms, very much so in chapter 2, that salvation is by faith alone. And we will see how that's done in our next hour. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. We pray that we might understand the simplicity of the gospel and the purity of the grace of God in Christ's name.